the first hour that we want to try to continue. We had noted the fact that among those who are out in the religious world, religioustolerance.org gave a definition of them as anyone who seriously, devoutly, and prayerfully describes themselves that way. Whether it be the various denominations, Roman Catholic, Southern Baptist, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, United Church, all of those, the Universalists, would even be considered those who are Christians. In other words, anybody who says I am is, as far as they're concerned. If there's any sort of an affiliation with or belief in Christ, that's what the religious world, by and large, calls those who are in that way. They call them Christians. Point was made further in that same article that apparently there's no way that we can turn to a higher power to try to resolve this. And we had pointed out the fact that indeed we could. That when we looked at Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, we have that word called. That means called of God. In other words, God called them Christians. He is the one who made that term to be present. And since He was the one who did the calling, He also gave the qualifications. Romans chapter 7, that He called one an adulteress, and then within the New Testament, whether you're talking about in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 19, or here together with Romans chapter 7, what you notice is that when one is in a God-ordained marriage, leaves that for a cause other than fornication, and marries someone else, they're called as living in adultery. The woman who would have a husband while her first husband lived, in an association that had not been put away because of fornication, that one would be called an adulteress, is the point. Now, what happens when that bond, that first bond, would be taken away? Verse 3 had pointed out she's no more called an adulteress. In other words, God does not call her that. Why? Because that bond that existed with that first spouse being done away causes that fact that they are no longer under that bond. God freed them from that, and therefore, they're free to be joined unto another. When you look at the Scripture, the New Testament clearly points out who it is that's called an adulteress. Who it is that's called living in adultery. That's a term that God defines, not man. And so when you look at the idea of the term Christian the same way, krematizo, they were called Christians. Just like krematizo, God called this one an adulteress. On the basis of what? By looking at the context of Scripture, we see who is a Christian. And we started out by looking at the passage in Acts chapter 11 and noted the fact that they were ones who had believed and turned to the Lord. The various phrases that are there used point out who it is that is a Christian. If you want to talk about who a Christian is, according to Acts 11 in the context, it's a believer that has turned to the Lord as a member of the same body that we read about in New Testament times. They're one that's added unto the Lord, and they're a disciple of Christ. When you put those qualifiers or those terminology together with its descriptions, that's what you find out about who a Christian is in Acts chapter 11. Now, the opposite of that are those who would not be described in this passage as a scripture, as a Christian. Whether it's one who is an unbeliever or one who as a believer initially has not turned to the Lord, one who refuses the need of the Lord's church at all, one who's a member of a different church than you read about in New Testament times, or one who is into a human organization rather than that which the Lord had made, or a disciple of some man. All of those are ones who do not follow what the New Testament said with regard to who is a Christian. And then we looked at Acts chapter 26 as Paul was before Agrippa, and the point being made there that though Agrippa was a believer, one is not a Christian as a result of faith only. He said, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. He recognized he was not. Paul recognized he was not. What was necessary for him to be a Christian? Not only did he need to be a believer as Paul was, but he needed to be obedient unto Christ in order for him to be a Christian. We had talked about that fact from the point made along the line of the timeline that was there. That on the road to Damascus, the Apostle Paul, then called Saul, believed in Jesus as the Christ or as Lord.
Did that make him to be saved at that point? No. Because after 3 days, Ananias comes to him, Acts 22, verse 16, and said, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Clearly, he was still in his sins, even after believing for 3 days and repenting as he was doing for 3 days. And I might add, praying and some other things as well. None of that made him to be saved or made him to be a Christian. He became a Christian when he was obedient unto God, as God declared. We looked at Romans chapter 6, and we'll do that a little bit more, a little bit later in this lesson. But in Romans chapter 6, the point is, in baptism, we're baptized into his death. And as we meet the blood of Christ then, that's when we're cleansed of our sins. That's when we're raised to walk a new life. That's when one is termed a Christian in the sight of God. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4 and notice one more passage of Scripture that talks about Christian. Who is a Christian? One is described in this particular passage as well. In 1 Peter chapter 4, start with me in verse 15. It says, "For let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler in other men's matters. But if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it began first at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, let them also that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator." There are a number of qualifiers in this that talk about these people who are Christians. What's said about them? Well, first, they're called the house of God. They're a part of that household of God. If I'm not a part of that, I'm not a Christian. They're described as the ones, the us, that Paul writes to, those who are saved. When you go back and you notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, the addressing of that, it was to those saints in the regions that he is discussing. Those who are saints are those who are Christians. They've been sanctified by the blood of Christ, as we talked about in the first hour. So that part of us, those who are sanctified, that's who a Christian was. Now he says, it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God, to begin with us. But what about them that obey not the gospel of God? Two groups are being distinguished. There's a group that's the household of God, the us, the sanctified, the saved. And then there's the ones who have not obeyed the gospel of God. Well, if that's the other group out there, then what is this group? This is a group of those who are Christians who have obeyed the gospel. The ones who have not are ones that are in a fearful place with regard to judgment. According to Peter, those who have obeyed the gospel are looking forward to that judgment of God. They are what he terms as the righteous or as the saved. But that other side, those that obey not the gospel, those who are not Christians, they're called the ungodly and sinner. You have that distinction. Here on either side of that, you recognize this group that's involved, what it means to be a Christian and what it is to not be a Christian. It also points out the fact that we suffer according to the will of God. The time has come for those of us, he says, the house of God, Christians, to suffer according to the will of God. What does it mean to suffer according to the will of God? Well, that's to suffer for doing that which is right as manifest in God's Word. And, he says, they need to commit their souls unto well-doing as of the faithful Creator, as defined by that Creator. Well, let's just talk about those for a little bit. That term Christian, they suffer for righteousness. That point is made very clear to us throughout the New Testament. Jesus had pointed out repeatedly in the book of John, if they rejected me, they'll reject you. If they cause me to suffer, they'll cause you to suffer as well. When you turn over, as Paul writes unto Timothy, in 2 Timothy, it's pointed out in chapter 3 and in verse 13, he says, all that would, or verse 12, pardon me, says, all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecutions. That's the nature of those who are Christians. They're going to suffer of a kind that is for righteousness, of suffering for a godly kind of a conduct. They're also, it says, going to wear a name that glorifies God. Let him not be ashamed, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, but let him glorify God in this name. To be a Christian, that's a name that glorifies God. Well, how does the name Christian glorify God? Well, number one, it's wearing the name that God gave to us as children of God. You remember Acts chapter 11, verse 26. That the disciples were called of God, Christians first in Antioch. Why is it that God has chosen that name to delineate His people or to describe them? When you look over into Acts chapter 20, there's a statement made about the church, that gathering of the saved. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28, Paul tells the elders at Ephesus, he says, take heed unto yourselves, to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood. Now the blood, it says, purchased the church. Whose blood? The church of God, which He, God, purchased with His own blood. Whose blood was it that was shed on the cross for our forgiveness of sins? Well, it was Christ's blood, wasn't it? Why is it called the church of God, which He, God, purchased with His own blood? Real simple. What we looked at in the first hour, I must believe that He is, that I am, that He is God come in the flesh. And unless I believe that about Jesus, I cannot respond to the gospel and be obedient unto it. That faith needs to precede further kind of obedience that is demanded by God. So here you have the case of someone who says, I am a Christian. He's glorifying God by limiting himself to being called as God has termed him. He, God, krematizo, He called them Christians in Antioch. We also are ones who glorify God in that name, because when I say the term Christian, whose name is behind that? It's not a man, Martin Luther or John Calvin or Menno Simon like Mennonites. It's the name of Christ. Christ to His deity. And therefore there's a glorifying of God in that name. The other statement that's made about this is that if it's time now for judgment to begin at the house of God, speaking of those who are Christians, they're going to be judged as a part of the house of God. Well, what's the house of God? Over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, all doubt about that should be removed. When it says, but if I tarry long, you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. When Paul says that he is writing this letter to Timothy so that they might know how they ought to behave themselves in the house of God, the qualifier given, or the thing that's given to be equivalent, which is the church of the living God. When you look at the term church, it's used as a synonym of other words with respect to those who it encompasses, those who are members of that. We call it the church in the sense of those who are called out of the world and into Christ. It's called the kingdom with regard to those who submit themselves to the one King, Jesus, as those who are the citizens. It's called a family as we respect the fact that we are under that headship of the Father. That we look upon the death of Jesus Christ as the one that brings us into that family, into that adoption. You've got other terms that are used. But the idea of a house, we're part of the house of God, is just one of those ways of saying we're a part of that New Testament church. Again, it's interesting to me that in two of the three passages that we have that term Christian used, it gives us a clear indication that that term Christian is not with regard to those who are in some denomination, somebody outside of that of Christ. It is that which is used with those who are members of the body of Christ, citizens of the kingdom, those who are members of the family of God. All of those terms are talking about the New Testament church. Therefore, one needs to be a part of that New Testament church if they're to be talked about as a Christian according to the terms of the gospel. And then also, Peter had pointed out, if that judgment begins with us, how about those who have not obeyed the gospel of God? Well, the point very clearly is those who are a part of that family have obeyed that gospel of God. And what does it mean to obey that? Jesus gave the answer to that question without any doubt when he was giving the Great Commission, and Mark's account of that in verse 15 and 16, he said it this way, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned." You go preach the gospel. Now, when that gospel was preached, Peter says, it needs to be obeyed if I'm going to be a part of the house of God. How did Jesus say you're to obey that gospel? The gospel's preached, verse 15. He says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, question. If the gospel to be preached is that you need to believe and be baptized to be saved, how do you obey the gospel? Simple point, isn't it? You don't obey the gospel by doing half of that, whether just believing or just being baptized. That isn't how you do that. You obey by doing all that's said. You give your children something to do and you give them two tasks that are out there. If you come back and one of those tasks is undone of the two, is it right for you to say, well, now the child obeyed me? No. Child didn't obey you. You remember in 1 Samuel, the point was made with regard to Saul that he needed to be one who not only slew Agag and the people, but also the livestock. When he comes back and says, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord, what does Samuel say? What then meaneth the bleating of the sheep? Why are those sheep making that noise out there if you've obeyed? Because he was supposed to do all of it. His claim of obedience was on the basis of partly doing what God said. That isn't how we obey. It never has been how we obey. And Samuel pointed out to him that it's better to obey than to have the sacrifice that was given there. The necessity of obedience is to involve all that God says, doing what He says without addition and without subtraction. When you look at the giving of the Old Testament law, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and in verse 2, what did God say with respect to the doing of that law? You shall not add to it, nor shall you diminish from it. You leave it alone just as He is. When you come to the New Testament, what do you see about the demands of obedience? 2 John 9, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son. To abide in the teaching just as God gave it, without addition, without subtraction, is always what God has called obedience. And if I'm going to obey the gospel, I need to do both of those that Jesus said. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's obedience. But Peter also talked about these ones who had obeyed the gospel, that were a part of the house of God, these Christians, were also called righteous and saved. How is a man made right? I'm guilty of sin. Why? Because I've done that which is wrong. All have sinned. Now that fact that I have sinned makes me to be not right with God, but wrong with God. Unrighteous in His sight. What makes me to be right with Him? Point was made in the prayer a little earlier, only the blood of Jesus can bring us to that place of being made right. That it's through that sacrifice, and only through that sacrifice, can I be made right with God. Romans chapter 5 makes that abundantly clear. Over and over in the Scripture, the concept of being made right is dealt with by me receiving the blood of Jesus. Now, how is it that I come to that blood? How is it that I am come to be made right? That other word that's used there is the word saved. To be saved, one has to be lost first. You can't be saved if you aren't lost. A child that has never sinned is not lost. He's in a safe condition. He's not saved either because he never was lost. He's safe. But when one has sinned and gone away from God, they are lost at that point. Now what happens? They have to be saved. Now how are they saved? They're saved again by that obedience to Christ, receiving the blood of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 6, this point is made abundantly clear, starting out with verse 3. When the writer Paul, by inspiration, says it this way, "Or are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. And if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin. For he that has died is justified from sin. But if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death no more hath dominion over Him. For the death that He died unto sin once, but the life that He lives unto God. Even so reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus." That point being made of how we're freed from sin, how we're made alive, how we're made right with God, is answering the portion of who it is that's righteous and saved. That one who has been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now I might also suggest that if I just do that one time and then say, well now it doesn't matter how I live, I can go out and live as ungodly as I want to because the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed me, that didn't help. Because then I go right back into the sin that causes me to be lost again. Yes, baptism forgave me of past sins, but it does not give me some guarantee that I'm right with God to continue on in the path of sin. Paul's point in verse 3 of Romans 6 is very clear. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 1, God forbid. And then he describes why. What happened? When we were baptized into Christ, we said, we're done with sin. We're through with it. We're no longer going to live in that path. A Christian that decides he's going to go back into that path is just as lost as he was before he ever obeyed the gospel of Christ. Thanks be to God, according to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. There is the blood of Jesus that's able to cleanse us from all our trespasses as Christians. That's who that's addressed to. And as I go to Him repenting of sin and praying for His forgiveness, then again, those sins are taken away. Again, I'm made right. I'm saved in the sight of God, having been forgiven of those sins. So that's who a Christian is, a righteous one, a saved one. And he acts according to the will of God. You know, the point that's made in Ephesians chapter 2 is often read by those in the denominations as a suggestion of faith only, but they fail to read the whole context, which makes it very clear that's not the point under discussion. In verse 8, starting out of Ephesians 2, the record says, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them." There are those works that are the determination of man. They have man as the origin. Paul says those have no place with respect to our salvation. But what does, verse 10? "For we are His workmanship." A workmanship has some work to do, right? "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." That's what we're to do. Now what good works are those? They're not the works of man, those invented by man. But look at the end of verse 10 there, as it points out. "The good works which God afore prepared that we should walk in them." That's what it means to walk according to the will of God. That according to the will of God, then, also makes him as the one who defines that well-doing. When you look at many religious bodies out there in the world today, they define what they do as good. And in many ways, if you look at it in the sense of that which is charitable, or that which is something that's kind, as we would say in our society, no doubt about it, they're things that are good. You look at religious groups who do very many things, humanitarian or helping with the healing of children and everything like that. Somebody says, well, isn't that good? Well, that's a good work, no doubt about that. But is that a good work that God has given to the church? Is that a good work as defined by God? God doesn't give the church a responsibility of humanitarian work to all saint and sinner alike. Nor does he give the church a place of going out and establishing some hospital that would help heal even those who are children, however good that might be. That's not what the church's responsibility is, and that doesn't define who is a Christian. A Christian is defined by doing that which is according to the will of God, good works that are defined by him, what he tells us to do. There are many things that one can do that are good and great as far as people in the world would look at it. You see that in the case of Cornelius in Acts 10. He was a man who was God-fearing. He was a man who had seen an angel. He was a man that prayed to God. He gave much alms. He was seen to be a man who was very religious. And all of that is said about him from God. But the fact is, until he obeyed the gospel, what was also true of him? He was lost. Because in Acts chapter 11 and in verse 14, that gospel was to be preached to him so that he could be saved. We can be doing a lot of things that the world defines good and that seem to be good in our way. But the good that we're talking about that's involved uniquely in being a Christian is the good that God afore prepared that we should walk in them. Whether someone who is out there is suffering for ungodliness, they're not a Christian. Or if they're suffering for some other reason, they're not a Christian. Christian isn't just some name that's to be worn by anybody who's suffering in any way. It's one who suffers for righteousness. Or if he wears a name glorifying men, Lutheran, Mennonite, Menno Simon, various other things, Calvinist, all of these. All of those terms glorify a man. They don't glorify God. When you look at the term of being a part of the house of God is what a Christian is, if I'm not a part of the house of God, not a part of the New Testament church, then according to the New Testament, I cannot define myself as a Christian. Or if I have not obeyed the gospel, since those who are obedient to the gospel are part of the household of God, there is a fear, Peter says, on those who have not obeyed the gospel. Well, who are they? They're not Christians. And as those who are not Christians, they're not brought into that salvation. Instead, they're yet guilty of sin. They are ungodly in the sight of God in the sense that they have not brought reverence upon him to do as he would have them to do. They've rejected his authority by following something else. They are ones who are acting contrary to the will of God because they're doing that which they think is good, but they've defined that by somebody other than God. They haven't turned to the scriptures to see what God defines as that which is right and good to do. When you look at all of those terms together, from Acts chapter 11, then in Acts chapter 26, and then 1 Peter chapter 4, what do you have? You have God's description of who is a Christian. You put those qualifiers that he gave together with that term Christian, and you find out very clearly who a Christian is. A Christian is one who simply follows the Word of God. If you follow the gospel of Christ, you'll be a Christian, nothing else. But if you follow the Bible plus something called a catechism, you can become a Catholic. You can't become a Catholic by simply following the Bible, the Word of God. Many things taught in Catholicism that are not found in the Bible. The same thing could be said to be a Baptist or a Methodist. You'd have to follow the Baptist creed or the Methodist manual in order to be a Methodist, because very many things that they practice, their structure and everything, is not found in the Word of God. It's found in their human creeds, the same way with the Lutheran prayer book. You can't follow the Bible and be a Lutheran. There is not the information to cause you to be a Lutheran there. It only is there to cause you to be a Christian. So what do? If we're going to be a Christian, we're going to follow the Word of God, not of man. And if we do that, that's all we will be. We won't be Catholics, Baptists, Methodists. We won't be Lutherans, Universalists, Pentecostals. We'll be Christians, because that's who's defined in the Word of God. So what do I need to do? If I've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, I need to hear it. Jesus said in John 6 that unless they're taught of God, they're not drawn to Him. But being taught of God is the first thing necessary. That they need to believe that fact. He that does not believe, Jesus says, cannot be saved. And they need to repent of their sins, except they do, Jesus said, they'll repent. They need to confess their faith. Jesus said, Matthew 10, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. And they need to be baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In that first gospel lesson, after Jesus had given the Great Commission, Peter stood up by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and said to people who already believed, they recognized that they had made a terrible mistake by helping to crucify the Son of God. Men and brethren, what shall we do? They asked. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When I do that, I do exactly what God said. In every case of the book of Acts, when there is a conversion that takes place, it always starts with the hearing of the gospel. It always ends with the baptism of that lost sinner. Are you one who's a Christian today? If you're not, then it's very, very simple. That's what's necessary. For you to be a child of God does not require you to believe any human creed, nothing that's of a doctrine of this church. You take your Bible and that's what it teaches. And then what happens? You can be a Christian. Are you one today? If not, would you not become one today? In New Testament times, those who heard the gospel in that hour, the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 obeyed the gospel and was baptized. That's a start of a journey, not an end of one. To be a Christian not only means that you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but remember from the first